Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to WMB. I just made my way over from the Kitchener site to join you this morning and walked in while the baptisms were taking place. And so such a joy. Isn't it awesome to see how many people play a role, the way that God uses us as believers in people's lives? What a wonderful example of that. It's interesting because that's part of my story too. You see, when I was 20 years old, I had an experience that had just literally changed my life. I had no idea that this experience was coming. I never could have imagined it. Carrie and I were driving this morning and just pondering, like, you know, when I was 18 years old, if you would have told me that I'd be standing here right now, I would have thought you were insane. I still may think you're insane, but there's no possible way that this would be possible. But this experience that I had is really interesting. I can't quite put my finger on it, of why it happened. But many of you know that I grew up in a Lutheran church, right? Lots of you know that. I did all of the typical things that a good Lutheran boy does. My mom might question the good part, but I'm putting that because I control the sermon, right? So I did everything that a typical good Lutheran boy would do. I went to Sunday school. I sang in the choir, imagine that. And I even took confirmation classes through grade 7 and grade 8 in order to be able to participate in communion at the church. And then after grade 8, it's really kind of interesting in our story, because after grade 8, after confirmation classes, we actually, for many different reasons, stopped going to church. Now, this didn't bother me. I actually thought it was amazing, because now I could sleep in on Sundays. I didn't have to go through this boring church that I just, in so many ways, went through the motions of living. I never really liked church. And it's also interesting because when I left church in grade 8, I never stepped foot in another church building until I was 20 years old, when I met a girl who invited me to go to her church with her. Now, I had no kind of concept of what kind of church she was inviting me to until we pulled into the parking lot and I saw on the sign that it said Pentecostal. Now, for some of you, you may go, oh, I know exactly what that is. That wasn't my experience. I had no idea what a Pentecostal was. I had no clue literally what that meant. But I can tell you that the service was super different than what I was used to. For instance, like they had drums, but not like electric drums that you can control the volume of. They had real drums that you could not control. Okay? So they had this might seem interesting to you, but as a good Lutheran boy, this was really weird to me. The pastor wore a suit instead of a robe. Fascinating. It was actually, I thought, a pretty cool service until about midway through the service. There was this woman who was right in front of me, and she just started yelling out in the middle of this service. And I was totally clueless about what was going on. I was like, what is happening here right now? And I couldn't make out a single word that she was saying. So I was so nervous about this and kind of freaking out that I was like scanning the room for what my quick exit might look like. But Then the room kind of calmed down and went silent for a second. And then another person started to yell something out. But this time they were yelling something that I could understand. I could completely understand what they were saying. And it was fascinating to me. They were encouraging the people in the room that they were loved by God and that he would always be there for them. Now, for a good little Lutheran boy, this was strange. This was weird. This was out of my comfort zone. So here's the thing. Something totally unexpected happened to me. Yes, it was weird. But I couldn't look away from it. I was just so intrigued by it because it felt like this overwhelming sense of calm and contentment all in the midst of the crazy. It was like I'd never felt anything like it in church. It was a mix of peace, of joy, a little bit of fear, but overall, it was just this incredible feeling that I couldn't explain. It was the first time, now, this is just my experience, so don't get angry at me, but it was the first time in my entire life up to this point that I had ever felt the presence of God in church. Think about that. Well, I was hooked. It sent me on an exploration that I'm still on to this very day. But in this context, a few years later, I actually married that girl. And I went to Bible college to become a Pentecostal pastor. You see, folks, this experience changed my life. But it also sent me, like I said, into an exploration to know God more intimately. And I learned a lot from my Pentecostal friends. We don't always agree, but when it came to the Holy Spirit, they seemed to have an openness and a deeper understanding than other churches that I had experienced. Their service had a presence and power that was just never there in my past church life. Now, folks, I'm not in any way talking down about my Lutheran experience at all, but what I can tell you is the experiences were very different. Now, you might be able to see this, but as you can see, I'm no longer a Pentecostal pastor. Right? I'm more of what me and Ken Esau call a Menocostal. I've learned a few things through some of these experiences and many other experiences that I just can't and couldn't explain. It's fascinating. We're in this new series that we just started on spiritual gifts. And so I really hope to be able to share with you some of the lessons that I've learned along the way with these different expressions of church, and then what I've learned about what Scripture says about how God equips the church to be the church, about the positive things that I've experienced on how the Holy Spirit can transform the life of a community, as well as the shadow side of how spiritual gifts can be misused and abused. Now, last week we covered a lot of ground, so if you missed that message, this is one of the times that I'm going to tell you that online is a good thing. Hi, folks, online. If you've missed this last week's message, you need to go back because this is one of those sermon series that if you miss one sermon, you're going to lose the context of all the rest. And so it's very important. I know very few people attend church on a weekly basis. We hope to change that someday. At least the Spirit wants to change. But we need you to go back and listen to those because you will be confused if you don't know the context of Sermon 1 and specifically of this today. Because today I need to lay a foundation before we get into the gifts, and as we're working through these different gifts, there are about 21 gifts listed in Scripture. I think there's more than that, but we'll address that as well along the way. But before we get into all of that, we need to lay a good, solid biblical foundation. So, we're into this new series, Spiritual Gifts. So this morning, we're going to dive in a little deeper to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can open your Bible apps, if you must, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week, we read this passage. This week, we're going to dig deeper into it because we just kind of grazed over the surface of it. Have you ever noticed, as you're opening your Bibles, that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 all the way to chapter 14 are all interconnected? Paul is talking about the exact same context through all three of these chapters in the Bible. That's actually really fascinating because as we look at this church in Corinth, which was just like the church in Corinth was a mess. Like they were a boasting church. They did a lot of good things. Imagine like the church with all the lights, the glitz, the glamour, the best worship team. They had the best preacher. His name was Apollos. But yet, it's the most corrective book in all of Scripture. So it's really interesting how this church is boasting, and yet Paul has to come in and he has to give these deep correctional instructions. And it's also fascinating when you read the whole book of Corinthians, because do that. Where Paul opens up this book, like this church is the church that told the Apostle Paul that he was a crappy preacher. They're constantly lipping off their founding pastor. And so Yet, Paul opens the book with saying, I always thank God for you. I'm always praying for you. And the first time I ever read that, I was like, that's insane. I would hate these people, right? They're so horrible to the Apostle Paul. And yet, he's led by the Spirit to bring them correction so that they can begin to function properly in the body of Christ the way God has designed it to be. And so the fact that chapter 12, 13, and 14 are interconnected is extremely important, because this church is off track and Paul's giving direction, and I believe that this is direction that we need context of as well. Now, in the church in Corinth, there is an abundance of spiritual gifts. They are functioning in the gifts in, frankly, many of the wrong ways. So you'd think that because they have spiritual gifts, that they would then be a thriving church and be doing everything God wanted them to do. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it's the opposite. And so Paul is going to show us that the goal of a pastor or a leader, especially, is not to dismiss or stop spiritual experiences in private or public. That's often what we do, something that we're afraid of, something that we can't explain, something that causes a moment of fear or us to be uncomfortable. We automatically then write it off as not a true experience, but that's not actually what we're supposed to be doing. And what we should be doing is trying to understand its source. So what I mean by that is this human, because our natural human thing is to be individualistic in nature, to be self-centered, to be self-reliant. And so is this coming from a human perspective? Is this demonic? We're going to address that in a moment. Or is this God? This is why these three chapters are interconnected. They help us a lot. Because Paul, I don't know if you've noticed, but in chapter 13, deals with the centrality of love, right? Chapter 13, many of us read chapter 13 at weddings. Did you know that chapter 13 on love is actually talking about spiritual gifts and how to function in those spiritual gifts? This has nothing to do with a wedding at all. So the gifts of the Spirit need to be supported by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know these fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. They're all at the core of how spiritual gifts function. And the result, hear me closely, the result of the gift must produce these fruits so that we can know it's from God. Because there is a deep reality that we can misuse things that God gives us and bring sin into something that should be beautiful. So the church in Corinth is misusing God-given gifts for their own edification, their own egos. And so what these three different chapters are telling us is that love must be at the center of all of the gifts in order to build up the body of Christ, because love was at the center of everything Jesus did. So this morning we're going to talk about the importance of character, love, and practicing disciplines in order to live into your gifts, in order to serve in the life of the church in the way that Jesus calls us to. Okay, so what we gotta first do is we gotta dig into this text a little bit, because the Apostle Paul is telling us some really fascinating things to help us as a church. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," he's giving you his context, "brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware." So this lead-in is really important, because it's a lead-in about gifts specifically, and here is a church that's boasting about how awesome they are, yet has a crazy amount of disunity. Have you ever experienced that, where a church has a big ego and yet they're totally disunified? Don't answer that. So Paul says that they're using these spiritual gifts not the way that God meant them to be, but for the edification of the person rather than the entire church. So Paul says that there's something that I don't want you to miss. He's indicating they're missing something. Listen carefully, because you seem to be uninformed, some versions say, or unaware of how this is actually supposed to work. Now, Also, as a side note, I want you to notice that he's addressing the whole church. God gives gifts to both men and women. Gender has nothing to do with God's work through the gifts. Now, let's go on to verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. Now, this is really interesting phrase that Paul uses, this designation of pagans. We don't really use that language today. And back at the time that Paul's writing this, it was much more commonly used. But originally, the word pagan simply just meant not Jewish. You were either Jewish or you were pagan. That was essentially what their culture looked like. But it later became a much more loaded term than that. It was used among Christians to talk about their life before knowing Jesus. So their non-Jewish life before knowing Jesus. Now, in the church of Corinth, in the context of the passage that we're using today, almost all of the believers were from various pagan religious systems within the Roman Empire. So they didn't have a lot of familiarity with Judaism. What they had a lot of familiarity with was pagan temples, pagan cults, was worshiping idols. And these systems of worship, they seeped into their new life in the Christian church. How many people know that like, I know you folks that just grew up Christian and you've just always been awesome. This might not be your context, but there's a few of us who didn't really grow up that way. And how many people know that our practices before faith seep into our practices early on in our faith? Right? Well, let me phrase it this way for you. We bring our baggage with us, and sometimes we don't recognize that it's baggage. Well, that's kind of what's happening here in the church. We have these Jews and these pagans intermixing with one another. This is craziness, because the Jews were not even supposed to associate with pagans. And now we're asking enemies to become friends and to function in unity. Absolute craziness, right? Can you imagine? Your worst enemy and you bring them to church in your car with you. That's what's going on here if we move it into our cultural context. So this word pagan is super, super important to understand, and it's seeping into the life of this church. Now, part of the reason why I teach you that is because we need to understand the context of what Paul's saying. He says that they were at one point in their lives enticed and led astray by things that didn't represent God. Instead, the things that they practiced were things that were not of God. They represented evil. And it's interesting, when you dig into the languages, this term led astray is actually, in Roman times, a term that was used for condemned prisoners. So he's saying, you're like those condemned prisoners who are led astray as they were led into prison or to their execution. Now, this is powerful and really important imagery to grab the context of what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is, when we worship anyone else or any so-called God, when we worship idols, when we worship culture, when we worship money, when we worship people, we are placed in bondage and condemnation to a walk of life that leads to death. This is the imagery that Paul is using, and he's saying this is where they came from. The things that once led them astray were the things that led them into death and bondage. Now he does something fascinating. He goes in and he uses this language of mute idols. Not just idols, but mute idols. Again, loaded imagery. We know, I think, that idols are made of materials that don't have life. Like wood or stone or jewelry or, you know, money or education, status. These are things that don't have life but can become mute idols in our lives. So Paul says that any one of these things can be idols, but there is, listen very closely, there is always something behind idols in our lives, and we all have them. Now, it's also interesting, because when we read the Bible, we read the whole Bible, right? And so at least when we read a book, we read the whole book. And so when you read all of 1 Corinthians, you see very quickly that before chapter 12, in chapter 10, Paul actually has a whole conversation about idols and idolatry, and he connects it to how they're doing and practicing the sacraments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, so he goes into this whole teaching on idols and idolatry, and he says, what am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, he says, they're nothing. They're mute, they mean nothing. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons, not God. Okay, are you tracking with me? This is awesome. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be participants with demons. So when you worship idols, when you worship something outside of God, that is idolatry, and idolatry is demonic in nature always. You comfortable? Like, that took a left turn, didn't it? Right? Like, us menos, or menocostals even, are like, kind of like, oh, I don't know about this. What is he talking about? Demons. Demons aren't a thing anymore. What's going on here? What is Paul saying? Well, he's reminding us that we have this past, that we've been led astray, that we've been led into idolatry, and that the source of all the idolatry is demonic. It's evil and in direct opposition of what is from God. And that is still true today. We see this all around Jesus' ministry. Remember, we read the passage last week that we will do what Jesus did and more? What did Jesus spend a huge amount of his time dealing with? The demonic. It's interesting. We see this in a reality in the church even today, especially when it comes to spiritual gifts. So we need to learn, this is so important, before we get into this topic too deeply, we need to learn to discern the source of all of the gifts. The person practicing the gift must be functioning out of the fruit of the Spirit, not in self-edification or self-sufficiency. Because the gifts are meant to build up the body through God's love. This is why the Spirit decides the gifts, because fruit, we can't produce fruit. Fruit does not come from us. Fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So in pagan worship, back to the context of what's happening in this text, the people would have been really familiar with weird manifestations like tongues and speaking out loud and miraculous acts and all these kind of strange, unexplainable miracles. They actually would be totally used to that. In this culture, both Jews and Gentiles were completely comfortable with the conversation we're having right now that's making you uncomfortable. So we have to know that when we're reading scripture. They're totally comfortable with this. But the interesting thing is what Paul's saying is that in pagan worship and in Christian worship, these weird, unexplainable things will often look very much the same. Now, let's back up for a second. Why is this probably weirding a few of us out? Well, that's really simple, actually, to look at. We live under a secular world. A worldview of science and materialism, which has us convinced that everything real can be explained and controlled by us. That's a deep part of the definition of secularism. That science and materialism can control everything, that we can rationalize all things and somehow figure out how to understand it and control it. If we can't, it's just not real. In the time that Paul is addressing this church, they don't think like us. Spiritual things were very normal experiences for them. And this is why Paul is trying to teach them an important lesson, and I think trying to teach us something really important, that they have to learn to discern the difference between demonic acts and acts of God and the Holy Spirit. And we need to learn this too, because it all exists. Our secular worldview says it doesn't. But we need to learn Like, we have an extra layer of challenges in front of us compared to them back in this day, because we have to get past the secular worldview that we've been taught, even in the church, and we need to learn to have a biblical worldview. You see, we've talked about this in the past. Your worldview actually establishes how you see everything and how you experience everything. It's how you think about the world around you. A biblical worldview recognizes evil and demonic influence is present all around us all the time. So that's fascinating, because it means that if you think it's not real, you are not seeing the world through the lens of Scripture. You're seeing it through the lens of secularism. Fascinating how secular we are in the Christian church. Because when you go from page one of the Bible all the way to the end at the book of Revelation, page after page after page teaches you and talks in the context of all of this is real. Spiritual things exist, and we need to be aware of those things, even when they weird us out and we can't control. Verse 3. Paul's going to unpack this for us a little bit. He's going to help us out with this. He says, Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this has been a misused verse, especially in charismatic circles, to give sort of false hope and a false reality. I won't get into that today, but maybe during question and answer, you could write that down, and I'll give you a response to that. This statement, Jesus is Lord, I want to hone into a little bit, because Paul, what he's saying here is really important, especially for us to hear. Because this statement, Jesus is Lord, is that statement that is sort of the gateway towards salvation. If we look in Romans 1, that we declare Jesus is Lord, that we believe in our heart and profess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that leads you to salvation. But this is such an important declaration, especially in the times of Jesus. Like today, we say Jesus is Lord, and is anybody here offended? No? I'm sure I've said other things, but not when I say Jesus is Lord, you're not offended. And when you go into the workplace and you say Jesus is Lord, they probably just laugh at you, right? They're not overly offended by it. They just kind of graze past it. Do you know, in the time when this was written, when you said the statement Jesus is Lord, you usually died. That's how important this statement actually is. You would actually offend three different communities with three words. Jesus is Lord would like make three different communities want to throat punch you and kill you. Right? Throat punchings. Anyway. So by using this phrase, you are declaring, listen very closely to me. By using the phrase Jesus is Lord, you are declaring that Jesus is the only way. Now, I want you Christians to understand what that declaration actually means. It means that you're telling anyone who believes in something different than Jesus Christ, like anyone who believes in Islam, anyone who believes in Hinduism, anyone who plays with crystals, anyone who has those types of religions that doesn't declare Jesus Christ as Lord is a false religion. Now, in our culture today, like as Christians, especially Canadian Christians, we want to be nice all the time, right? So Jesus is Lord, but at the same time, you can find, you know, God through different avenues because I just want to be loving. The statement Jesus is Lord does not say that. The statement Jesus is Lord literally declares and offends those who don't believe in Jesus because it says Jesus is the only way. Everything else is false. Now, it also is in direct opposition to the Roman emperor, because at the time, the Roman emperors preferred to be called Lord. So in Rome, they would say Caesar is Lord. Or you've watched like medieval times movies and different things like that, because, you know, you probably watch lots of movies. And you always hear anybody with authority, they address them as Lord. And so by the Christians saying Jesus is Lord, they were in direct opposition of Rome. As a matter of fact, it was the main reason why Christians were persecuted. Many people believe that Christians were persecuted and killed by Rome because of the good things that they were doing, because of the things that they were preaching. Rome actually didn't care that much about all of those things. As a matter of fact, Rome tried to emulate things that the Christians were doing because they were good for the community. What Rome got upset about was Caesar being frustrated that they were not calling him Lord, but instead this guy named Jesus. And so he would pull them in and say, just denounce Jesus as Lord and say that I'm a Lord and you can live. And they'd say, no, Jesus is Lord, and they would lose their life. You see how important this statement is? Now, this phrase not only offended the Romans, but it also offended the Jews. Because the Jews believed that only Yahweh was Lord. And so if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you were saying an offensive statement by saying Jesus was Lord. It was actually blasphemy. So in this passage, Paul wants them to understand that both evil and godly supernatural experiences can look and sound similar, but the source and the fruit are actually what matters. Now, he's also saying something else very important, that salvation is 100% from God. Salvation is not something you or I can produce or make happen. Only God can. So he says that anyone can say the words, Jesus is Lord, but to live out that statement will actually take the gift of a changed heart through salvation. So we know that passage that Jesus talks about, that some will come and say, Lord, Lord, but yet he won't know. He says, I don't know you. So lots of people say, especially today, because we have no meaning, no context of what Jesus is Lord means, lots of people say Jesus is Lord, do not mean it, do not live it, because the only way you can mean it and live it is through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit living in you. And the Bible calls that salvation. Now, this kind of change can only come from the work of the Spirit. It can't be faked. It can't be made up. It will always be exposed through your character and your life choices. In other words, who are you relying on as your source of life? When you declare Jesus as Lord, you're saying, I rely solely on Jesus. Now, as human beings, our natural, this comes out of the book of Genesis, our natural disposition is self-reliant. But when we confess Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit, you're declaring that you have surrendered your life to Jesus. And again, like I said, this can only happen through the work of the Spirit in you. It's not something you can white knuckle and declare. So as we learn more about how God wants spiritual gifts to function in our church, we have to learn to be discerning about the gifts. This is critical to building unity through all of these gifts. This is actually what the church in Corinth is struggling with. The gifts are functioning and they lack unity. Their baggage from their past experiences is affecting how they're using the gifts. Instead of building up others, they're making the gifts about themselves, and the result is a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. So that fruit of the Spirit, which we'll read later, that is actually what the church is supposed to look. This is why Paul writes these three chapters together. The character and motive of the person using spiritual gifts matters. Always test the fruit and make sure the motivation is right. That's what Paul's saying. So, as we begin next week to learn about these different gifts, we need to keep the context of all three of these chapters in mind. So in your small groups, make sure you're reading all three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And then while you're at it, read all of 1 Corinthians. Then while you're at it, read the whole Bible. Okay? If you're really quite interested, I have a reading plan that can take you through the entire Bible in 3 months. You can do it. You can do it. And it actually only takes an hour a day. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 to 3. Smack dab in the middle of this conversation about spiritual gifts. Paul says this. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, doesn't sound like a wedding, does it? Right? If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. You see, folks, love is the baseline in which all gifts should come. In other words, love is the baseline in which we should serve church and others. But we only can receive that love through the love and grace of God. You see, human love is tainted. Human love is self-sufficient. Human love is self-serving. Like a really good example of that. If I show you love and you don't show me love in return, now I'm upset with you. You see, human love is conditional. But the grace and the love of God is unconditional. You see the difference between sin-based loving and grace-based loving? This grace-based love is the baseline in which all gifts should come from. And the only way that we can love in that way is through the Holy Spirit working in our lives and transforming us. Paul tells us what serving through spiritual gifts actually looks like. This is beautiful. He's going to define love. Listen to what he says. Love, so this is what the church should look like, is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. He's saying all of this in the context of how we serve. He says it's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not irritable and does not keep records of wrong. Now, verse 6 addresses a major cultural problem that we have today in the church. He says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So in Christianity today, we have a movement that says this: I want to be like Jesus. Jesus first. And Jesus was love. And so the only way to be loving is to be accepting of all things, because that's what Jesus was like. That's not how the Apostle Paul defines love. He actually says that love finds no joy in unrighteousness. So unrighteousness, love finds no joy when you're living in idolatry, when you're sacrificing things to demons, when you're living outside of the love of God. So it's actually not loving to endorse unrighteousness. You see that? This baseline of Jesus's love, we're actually not being loving by being so darn wishy-washy with it. If Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that he is the only way to God and the only way to love. This is important. And then he says, it bears all things. So it finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the place in which spiritual gifts have to function. This is the place in how we serve one another. And the simplest way to live out this place is to do what Jesus did. He practiced spiritual disciplines. You ever notice that? I love this in scripture. Whenever things get kind of crazy in the Bible, like, weird things are happening, and there's kind of chaos, and there's people gathering everywhere. What does Jesus do? What every good introvert does, he takes off to the wilderness. Right? But it's not because he's an introvert. It's because he sees that he has to connect with the Father, that his deep connection with the Father is what drives what he is doing, because he's doing it through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, right? He's got the God tap off, and so he has to practice spiritual practices like solitude and prayer and silence in order to connect with the Father. So if we're to be like Jesus, we too need to be connected to the Father, and we do those things through the practicing of spiritual disciplines. Because spiritual disciplines like silence, solitude, and prayer are some of the ways that we can grow in our love for God and our love for serving each other. This is the place in which gifts of the Holy Spirit need to function from. The Spirit determines which gift we receive, thank goodness. because we would mess that right up. We grow in these gifts as we grow closer to God through practicing spiritual disciplines. This developed the character of Jesus, and it develops the character of Jesus in us. And so our motive is rooted in our confession of Jesus as our Lord. So as we continue in this series, hear it from this context so that we're not fooled by evil masquerading as good. So the minute spiritual disciplines become a conflict, you're probably functioning in a human way of looking at things, and evil is present, and we're opening the doors for evil to exist. Whenever we receive a gift and live into what we've received, it must be rooted in a deep love for Jesus and a life rooted in love for others. Develop the character of Christ, and spiritual gifts will be a source of joy in our church, not a source of conflict, worry, or anxiety. If we make things about our ego or our pride, we open the door for evil to exist in the life of the church. The result we want from our gifts is simple. Paul tells us in Galatians, we all know this verse, we read by it, we think nothing of it. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, so the result of a Spirit-led church, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, right? We got rid of the baggage and its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envy. This is the lens in which we use gifts given to each of us to serve in His church. This is what I experienced in that Pentecostal church 20 years ago. The love of Christ being expressed through the gift of tongues. It was obvious that the woman speaking was doing it through love, not vying for attention. The interpretation that was given was encouraging, and it showed the room how much God loved us and how much He wants us to love Him. It built up and edified the body and brought unity to the room. It was weird, no question. And I couldn't explain it, so it took me out of my comfort zone. But folks, when God is in the room, you might not be able to explain it, but you will never forget it. But I spent years in the life of the church and never sensed God. This is my prayer for us, that we would experience the love of God in ways that that we would sense His love and love Him in return, that the fruits of the Spirit would become obvious in our church and in each of our lives. Folks, I pray that we would learn to rest in that love and love one another like God loves us, by using the gifts of the Spirit to build us up. So next week, the worship team can join me. Brad is going to start to dive into some of the gifts. Like I said, there's around 21 gifts listed in Scripture. We'll navigate those. We'll address the issue that it might not be an exhaustive list. But Brad is going to begin this. He's going to lay some foundation. He's talked to me a little bit about it. That's also going to help us moving forward. But now we're going to turn a corner, and we're going to start to teach you about these gifts. But I want you to hear Sermon 1 and Sermon 2 constantly going in the back of your mind. And read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 all together. And whenever things leave that sphere of things, we're getting it wrong. So as we go back to worship this morning, we're going to ask the prayer ushers to come forward, because we want to spend a little bit of time giving all of this to God. And And practicing spiritual practices is the way that we do that. That's why we offer prayer on a Sunday morning. And so I want to challenge you to get past your fear, get past pride, get past anxiety, and begin to enter into his presence. And if you want prayer or you feel nudged, then go come up to the front and pray with these folks. If you don't want to come up to the front because you're not there yet, then just turn to your neighbor and say, are you a Christian? Can you pray for me? Because every Christian should be willing to do that. If you feel so nudged to walk across the room and pray for another, that might seem weird, but it's time WMB gets weird. Because practicing prayer is a spiritual discipline that draws us closer to the Father and connects us with him. And so this last few songs, that's what we want to practice as the body of Christ. And so, Father, as we turn to prayer and the prayer ushers come forward to pray with those who need prayer, I pray, Lord, that you would take us to uncomfortable places, but that we would walk into those places prepared through practicing disciplines. That we wouldn't open a door for the enemy to bring disunity among us, but that we would open the door for the Holy Spirit to bring radical unity amongst us. And so, Father, as we spend some time with you practicing the gift of prayer, the discipline of prayer, I ask that you would move in each of our hearts. Move us to repent if we need to repent. Move us to sing in joy. You bring joy upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, to be the church that you're